the title this week, Decent People Do Not Exist, demands an immediate explanation, because this is what you call in the speech world an attention getter. Decent people do not exist. And you're like, what? Decent people do not exist? I'm a decent person, or I know decent people. Why are you saying decent people do not exist? Well, it's for that very reason. We've been talking about the last about month now, 4 or 5 weeks, about this present evil world, the world that we live in. And so oftentimes people choose to ignore the evil state and condition that the world is in. So many Christians, so many churches, so many Bible-believing people choose to ignore the present state of ourselves, the present state of the sin curse on creation, and the present state of the world being under satanic dominion. And this morning we're going to talk about the most important part of this present evil world, or the most effectual part of this present evil world, which is sinful humanity, and the idea that decent people do not exist. You ask people in society if they think they're good, or if there are decent people in society, and they'll 99% of the times tell you, yes, there are decent people in society. On a scale from good to wicked, and you ask people where do they rate themselves on a scale from good to wicked, pure good, pure evil, where are you? They'll say, I'm here. You know, I'm not all good. No one's perfect. That's what the world says. No one's perfect. Biblical, right? Romans 3:10, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that's good. There's none that seeketh after God. But I'm not totally evil. I mean, look at Adolf Hitler. He killed a lot of people. So, you know, I'm right here in the middle. I'm about decent. You know, I'm okay. All right, now a lot of Christians, yes, Christians, well, where are you at on this scale? Are you wicked or good? Well, the average person says they're decent. I'm a Christian. You know, I go to church and I refrain from things like homosexuality, alcohol, and drugs. And so I'm about here. You know, I'm pretty good. That's not all the way good. That's pretty good. You know, it's more than decent, you know, less than good, pretty good, because no one's perfect, right? Everyone knows no one's perfect. You claim that, we'll hit you on the head right off. You know, you're not perfect. Well, no one's perfect. I'm pretty good, or I'm decent. I'm going to try to explain to you today, there's no decent people in the world. There's decent people do not exist. And that's what the Bible tells us. There's none that's good. There's none that's righteous. You can only be good or bad. Okay? In the eyes of God, there is no decency. There's no pretty good. There's no, I've done half of it, please let me into heaven. It's not by the works that we do. It's either you're going to fulfill God's perfect righteousness, or you're going to fail God's perfect righteousness. It's a pass-fail grade. There's no A, B, C, D, or F. And that's what I'm going to try to portray today, talking about sinful humanity. So there's no decent people. There's no pretty good in the eyes of God. Either live up to his standards or you don't. Now, this relates to this present evil world and what we've been talking about, in that the first week we answered the question of why there's so much corruption and deception. We asked the question, why do bad things happen to God's people? The question that plagues humanity throughout the course of time is, why do bad things happen? If there is a God, why do bad things happen? There's so many bad things that are happening. Why is there so much corruption and deception? And we answered that in the first week, or the second week in this series, answering that question that the political influence of this world is under the control of satanic rebellion, is under the influence of a satanic rebellion. We talked about how Satan has usurped authority over the heavens and the earth from man and from God, and though God is omnipotent and has the ability to, in the blink of an eye, just eliminate the entire universe, Satan in his rebellion and his plan of evil against God has usurped authority from the angels in heavenly places and from man in earthly places, and now the Bible tells us that the prince of the power of the air works against God. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, the God of this world blinds the minds of those who seek to see the glorious light of the gospel. And so as we're preaching the gospel to people, there's the God of this world who's blinding the minds of those, lest they believe. Well, that's not the God we know, who wants to see all men saved. The God of this world, the ruler of this world, is Satan himself. And we talked before, that's not that God demoted Satan from the arch, anointed cherub position down to ruler of the earth and say, Satan, now you're the ruler of the earth. It's that Satan usurped authority and through his influence of rebellion has gained political clout, okay, has gained that influence and has gained that dominion over mankind, and by deceiving man has introduced sin into the world. And has caused his own ideal and his own behavior and his plan to be infiltrated into the earth, so that mankind has now introduced sin into the world by himself. Romans 5:12 says that by one man sin entered, and death by sin. Okay, so that one man, Adam, introduced sin in the world by falling into the temptation of the devil. The question that we asked last week was why life is so hard. Okay, well, even though the world is under satanic influence, why is just life so hard? Why is it that going through life causes so much trouble? We talked about the curse on the world system and how God created the world to provide everything that we needed for the proper functioning of society. And yet, as a result of man's sin, God placed a curse on creation, Genesis 3. He cursed the world system, and now the world is not as it was originally intended to be. The world is falling apart. The world system is a system filled with scarcity and results in poverty and results in sweat and toil. The curse upon creation, upon man by God, was that by the sweat of your brow, you have to work for food. You have to work for survive. God said, man, you're going to take care of your family. You're going to have to work the fields now, who are going to bring forth thorns and thistles. This didn't happen before. Man had a job to dress and keep the garden, which grew by God's power, by God's uninhibited provision through creation. But now that the curse has entered, nature itself is restrained. Just as man himself has been set free from God, creation now has been cursed, not by its own cause, but by man's sin, causing all sorts of obstacles in the way of life on earth. There's no such thing as a free lunch. That's what we talked about last week. It won't be handed to us for free as it was in the Garden of Eden. We'll have to work for it now. And so life is tough. That's the saying. Life is tough. Life's hard. That's life. As a result of the curse on creation, the curse on the world. This all being part of the concept of this present evil world that people choose to ignore. Mankind knows that life's tough, but they think that's just how it is. We're going to make it better. They don't recognize the presence of sin in the world and the need to cure that problem in order to survive. Okay, it's not that man, that humanism says that man is going to take over and by his own will power is going to make the best out of what we have. Evolution denies the existence of God, denies the existence of sin entering the world, and says that this is how man is. The strongest survive. Those weaklings need to get out of here because they're hindering the evolution chain. God made supernatural provision for mankind in the original state of the earth. But by the sin of man and by the curse upon creation, now we have limited resources. Okay, we have an obstacle there. So this week we're talking about sinful humanity, and we're going to answer the question now, why bad things happen? The original question is, why bad things happen to God's people? And the answer is, we live in a present evil world. And we understand now that Satan has a political influence over the world and that there's a curse upon creation. But really, is that why bad things happen? Not every day do we face natural disasters. Not every day do we face the spiritual wickedness in high places, Ephesians 6. So what is it that causes the everyday bad things that happen in our lives? Well, first off, we need to ask the question of, where are these bad things happening? Okay, well, they're happening in our society, in our world, and society is made up of a collective group of individual people. Okay, the society as a whole, the world, is made up of individual people. Okay, and I'm going to try to explain a process here of how things happen in society. Okay, how things change society, how things affect the world, because it's so often it's easy to mistake the origin of things in the world. Okay, to see that there's so many people in the world, we don't know what the cause of things are. Okay, and then science oftentimes mocks religion and saying, well, if you don't understand it, you just attribute it to God. And so many times Christians fall into that same standard. But by reading the Bible, we can understand what's true and what's not. Okay, what science is science and what science is science falsely so-called. So as we look upon society and what causes changes, we need to understand that society is a group of individual people. All these people coming from the original man, Adam, with whom sin entered the world. Every man born now into creation is born with sin, the sin imputed onto him by Adam's sin. Okay, Romans 5:12, death passes upon all men by one man's transgression, that's Adam's. As we live in a world full of sinful people, all of these people make choices. When you make a choice, it has a ripple effect upon society. I make a choice to come here this morning. You folks make a choice to come here this morning. You hear my words. You choose whether to listen to them or not. You choose whether to act upon them or not. You choose how to act upon them in the world. You, by coming here this morning, have made a choice that you can't be at home now, maybe watching the pregame for football. That affects the world around you. That may affect the way our families act towards us. That may affect the way television producers, you know, act towards us. All of our decisions have ripple effects throughout society. Where we go to school, what we eat, what we wear, they all have ripple effects, how we behave. And I'm going to propose to you that a sinful world filled with sinful people are going to result in a lot of bad things happening as a result of bad choices. Say, for example, just as an illustration, say, for example, that we have a little experimental society in which there are people, many people in this society, and no one moves, no one does anything, no one acts in order to prevent bad things from happening. They're all sitting still at home, not doing anything, not thinking anything, so that no bad thing can happen. Now, in this society, one person gets up and says, there's nothing going on. People are going to die. I'm going to deliver some food to their doors. So they go, plant some food, grow the food, then give the food out to people, and they eat the food in their houses. No one's still doing anything except this one person. Another person says, everyone's just sitting around. I'm going to go around to their houses and start stealing, looting, and pillaging. You know, you see this in the natural disasters that's happening now down in the hurricanes. They get up out of their house. Everyone else is still sitting there trying to prevent the evil things from happening. And they go around to each house stealing and pillaging and looting. Now, we look at the society and we try to analyze it. And one of us says, well, look at all the good that's happening in the world. Look at this guy. He's going around to society and he's giving out food to everybody. Another one says, no. Look at all the evil in the world. This other guy, he's going around looting and pillaging. Look at all the crime in society. Well, who's right? Who's wrong? And what causes evil? What causes the good? Is it not a result of the individual choices of people? It's a simplistic model there. It's a simplistic illustration there. But I'm trying to share with you the idea that the things in the world that are evil and seen as evil and seen as good are a result of people's actions, which is a result of an indirect result of people's ideas, beliefs, convictions, decisions. This is why it's so important to understand God's truth and get God's righteousness within us, because it affects our actions, it affects our choices, it affects society. Okay? Our behavior, our actions, our choosing not to do what's wrong and choosing to do what's good affects society that we live in. It's the choices of sinful man that causes bad things to happen in this world. That's the cause of bad things. Why do bad things happen? Because of sinful man. People make choices, and a lot of the choices are wrong. The consequences of people's choices result in actions upon other reactions upon other people. Turn to Luke 10, verse 30. There's no such thing as a decent person in the world. Either you're a follower of Christ, either you're a sinful person that's been forgiven by the blood of Christ, or you're a sinful person that has not been forgiven by the blood of Christ. Either way, there's a world filled with sinful people. Okay, who are combating their flesh, either with the Spirit or without the Spirit. Now, us in Christ have the option to walk in the Spirit, which we should do in order to affect the lives of those around us, in order to share the light of the glorious gospel. Either way, there's no decent people in society to change the bad things that are going to happen. Luke 10:30 is the story of the Good Samaritan, and Jesus himself is explaining to some folks here about who they should love. The issue here is loving people and loving thy neighbor. And he's sharing with them who their neighbor is. And I'm going to read the parable here about the story about the Good Samaritan here. But I want to draw in a different context, okay? Not trying to take it out of its original context, but trying to draw some things from the story here that aren't often drawn from it. Jesus answering the person there, the question, let me read verse 27 to give context. A certain lawyer stood up, verse 25, tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus replies, says, what is written in the law? How readest thou? Notice, first off, Jesus says, what's written in the law? Jesus doesn't say, believe in my death and resurrection for salvation and eternal life. He says, what's written in the law? The guy answers in verse 27, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. Jesus says, thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. Okay, there's the law. Jesus says in verse 28, you do the law and you'll live. See, that's Jesus' earthly ministry message of salvation. That's the gospel of the kingdom. That's the gospel of the new covenant, which is you do the law, you'll get righteousness. You'll get eternal life. Deuteronomy 6:25 says to those under the old covenant, Israelites under the old covenant, saying the law is our righteousness. The law is our righteousness. Paul says in Romans 3:21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. That's the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ, in faith in Jesus Christ. We get righteousness not through following the law, not through behaving what God wants us to do, but we get righteousness by faith in what Jesus did for us on the cross. That's grace, getting something you don't deserve. But Jesus here in Luke 10 says, follow the law, do this and you shall live. Verse 28, but he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, who is my neighbor? And Jesus begins to tell the story of the Good Samaritan. He says, answering, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. Here is something in the story. Now, I know this may or may not be a true event, but in any event, it's still a story and could possibly be something that happens in the world. This is a pretty bad scenario, wouldn't you agree? It's a bad thing that's happened. Why is this bad thing happening to this supposedly decent man? A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Why was he going to Jericho? No one knows. But he was going down to Jericho. He made a choice to go to Jericho and fell among thieves. If only he would have chosen the other way, he wouldn't have fell among thieves, right? But didn't. He chose to go this way down to Jericho. He made a choice. The thieves. Did they have to be thieves? Were they born thieves? Or did they decide, I'm going to rob this guy going down to Jericho? We got trees, we've got cover, no one's around, no policemen. We're just going to steal what he has, beat him up. They made a decision. The choices here. There's choices by the man to go to Jericho. There's the choices by the thieves who stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed him, leaving him half dead. Why not all the way dead? Why only half dead? Why even leaving him dead? Why didn't they leave his raiment, take his money? Okay, they got the money, or just leave the raiment. But they took his raiment. They took all that he had. They left him half dead. Why? Choices. They decided. They made choices and decided to do that. Okay, choices of sinful people. Choices of people. Verse 31. Here's Jesus Christ speaking and says, by chance, there came down a certain priest. By chance. Now, did God send this priest? Said, there's a bad thing happening down there. I'm going to send my obedient servant down to check out the scenario. So, God sent a priest. Verse 31. No, by chance, there came down a certain priest that way. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Now, could this priest have helped the Samaritan? The whole point of the story is, yes, the priest could have helped the Samaritan. Why didn't he? Was Satan blocking him from the Samaritan? Possibly, but probably not. That's not in the story. He chose not to help the Samaritan. He made the choice against helping the Samaritan. I know this is oversimplification, but I'm trying to drive the point home that people make choices. And things happen in society as a result of people's choices. Okay, so verse 31, a certain priest came by chance. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Verse 32, likewise a Levite, when he was at that place, came and looked upon him. So like as the priest came by chance, the Levite came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. So the Levite also, okay, that the Levite of whom had the oracles of God, okay, who was God's chosen people, the nation Israel, who had all access to God Almighty and who was actually supposed to be the light of God to the world in the dispensation of the kingdom here, passed by on the other side because of a choice he made. God presented before Israel, when he presented to him the law in the Old Testament, he said, I present before you this day life and death. What did he say next? Choose life. He gave them the option. He said, look, here's the law. You do it, you get life. You don't, you get death. Choose life. It's a better option. He even gave them the hint. He gave them the option and said, that one's better. In this case, they didn't understand. But they chose the other one. Of course, we know Israel disobeyed the law. He gave Adam and Eve a choice, saying, look, there's the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat it. Get the rest of them. He gave them everything they needed. Adam chose to rebel against God and chose to eat of the fruit. The result of choices of sinful man results in the sin, the entrance of bad things and sin in society. Where am I at? Verse 33. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. Why did he have compassion on him? Is Jesus here promoting all Samaritans as being better than Levites and priests? Is he saying Samaritans are just better people? No, that's not the point of his story. The point of the story is that the Samaritan chose to stop and help this person. He's trying to say, be good to your neighbor. Love your neighbor. Who's my neighbor? Your neighbor is everyone here. It's the Samaritan here. It's the certain man that goes down to Jericho. Okay, because at the time, these rulers, the Pharisees, were trying to justify their own actions. They were following the law, but not after righteousness. They're justifying their actions as being religious, righteous actions. And Jesus says, that's not enough. Even the Gentiles do those things, the Samaritans. So the Samaritan here, as he journeyed, he came by and he had compassion on him and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine and set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the morrow when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host and said unto him, take care of him. And whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Did he have to do all that? No. And I could go through every point, but the conclusion of the matter is he made choices to say, I'm going to take him to the inn. He could have just gave him the money and say, here's all my money. I got to go to my job interview. And he could have just done that. He picked him up, took him to the inn, gave him all of his money, said, I'll be back, take care of the guy. And he made all these choices. The bad thing that happened in the story was a result of the choice of thieves, the choice of the man going down to Jericho. The good thing that happened in the story, the Samaritan, was a result of choices, people's choices. Bad things happen in the world as a result of the choices of humanity, and the bad things in the world happen as a result of sinful humanity. So many people try to give God the credit for the evil and the wickedness in the world, but when they do that, they're eliminating man's responsibility. When we give God the credit for bad things that happen in the world, under the dispensation of grace specifically, we're giving God all the responsibility, eliminating man's responsibility towards God. You understand, if God's responsible for the evil in the world, we have no fault on our own. It eliminates our responsibility towards sin. We can walk up to God on judgment day and say, well, you caused all that, God. We could say, it wasn't my fault. You're the one who made me do it. You're the one who created the opportunity for me to do it. That's not the case. Hopefully you won't do that on judgment day. You'll see some bad things coming. That's what's going to happen. The point is that God created an option for us to obey good or evil. And we choose in our sinful flesh to choose evil. We constantly rebel against God, and it points to God's grace that he allows us into heaven by sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ. It's only by what Jesus did that he can look at us and say, you're worthy in heaven because of what my son paid for you, not because of what you did in your flesh. Decent people don't exist. Well, I know some decent people in my street. You know, they're not terrorists or anything. They're pretty good people. They're decent. Are they really? But what's good? What's bad? What's good in God's eyes? Let's look at the resume of sinful man. Let's look at what all sinful humanity has brought to the world. Okay, humanism tries to promote man as being some decent moral character, and that there are a few out in the outskirts of humanity. There's a few rebels. There's a few dangerous extremists that we need to take care of. Yet the Bible says otherwise. The Bible says when God created the world. When God created the world, he created it perfect and created man, gave him an option. He said, look, I've created all this for you, provided for your well-being. Here's a tree. You can choose to eat it, but I'm telling you not to, because bad things will happen. In fact, you'll die. Okay, what's God deceive Eve saying, thou shalt not surely die? He lies to her. She says, oh, really? Okay. She chooses to believe Satan over God. Bad choice, right? That was the choice of sin. Sin entered the world. God cursed creation. Look at a black earth, right? God cursed creation as a result of man's sin. In Genesis 4, Adam and Eve have a son, Cain and Abel. There's a little jealousy there. Because Abel starts offering sacrifices that the Lord demanded, and Cain, even though he's just trying to make his own self-expression, offers sacrifices of vegetables, which aren't good enough according to God's standards. Because God requires a blood sacrifice. But nonetheless, he's just trying to express his own individuality by giving God the vegetables that he harvests. God says, it's not good enough, Cain. Go back and give me some blood sacrifices. Cain gets upset, kills his brother. As a result, God curses Cain and curses society because of that. And sin, again, brings bad things in the world because of Cain. We continue down the line here, Genesis 6. God sees in Genesis 6:5 that the world, great evil has entered the world. And every imagination of man is continually wicked. This is what's going on. God says, it repents me that I made man. I'm going to kill off creation except for Noah here, who I find righteous in his family. So he brings a flood upon the world. Not only has he cursed creation, but now he's going to flood the whole world. You know, when you create an earth and you cover it with water and it gets all swishy-swashy, things kind of get a little messed up. Nonetheless, he did it. In Genesis 6:5, as a result of man's sin, God floods the world, killing everyone except for Noah and his kin. Now, I'm no medical scientist or genetic genius here, but it seems like if God created a perfect man here, then cursed him, then he had a few dozen generations, then God killed everybody off, and now we're all from Noah, our genes are going to be a little diluted. We're going to be polluted people, genetically speaking. You know, and this is kind of an off track, but medicinally speaking, there's going to be a lot of diseases that are going to enter in now because we're all coming from the one guy, Noah. Okay, now, as a result of man's sin, that's my point. God kills all the men off the face of the earth because of man's sin. Genesis 11, Noah gets off and his son gets off. They start to multiply and do God's will to multiply and be fruitful on the face of the earth. And yet all of creation, Genesis 11 says, all the world comes together in one place and says, let's build us a tower. They're not just building a tower for the fun of it. They're building a tower in rebellion against God. God said to multiply over the face of the earth. They say, we're going to stay right here. We're going to build our own tower of righteousness. We're going to go up to heaven. God says, no, you're not. What's he do? As a result of man's sin, he disrupts society, confounds their languages, and now they have to spread over across the earth because of their sin. God again answers man's rebellion. Okay, you see the pattern here? Sin, sin, sin. Bad things happen when people sin. That's the moral of the story, right? I mean, you'd think people would get the idea, right? But that's what's going on. Bad things happen today because people sin. It's no different. Just because in the Bible there's so many instances of God intervening in the dispensation of grace where God is withholding his wrath until the future time, and people don't see God striking men dead with lightning, people think, well, God's not here, so why do bad things happen? Why is God allowing these things to happen? Why doesn't God strike that man dead? That's evil. Would you like him to strike all the evil dead? Or would you rather be forgiven by his grace? Because if he's going to come in and strike all the evil dead, there's going to be a big uproar. Have you read Revelation? Right, that's the key. We know by understanding God's timeline. Did it again. Ran out with the marker. We know by understanding God's timeline that God has a plan that in the end of time will set up his kingdom on the earth. And that because of sin, God is a just God and he needs to recompense that sin to satisfy his justice. But he has a problem because he loves us. God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, he sent his son Christ to die for us on the cross, allowing us a method of escape from this present evil world. But he's still going to pour out his wrath upon humanity. We can A, choose to get in Christ, or B, choose to face the wrath of God. Okay, that's our options. Again, God puts before us life and death. Please choose life. Ignorant man and his rebellion will choose death over and over again, unless we take away the veil of this present evil world to show them the glorious light of the gospel. Okay? We are here on the timeline, by the way. You are here. It doesn't seem like there's much that God is doing today. Where's God? God did a lot up through time. God sent his son to die. God sent the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. There's a lot of powers and healings going on with Peter and the boys, and all of a sudden it stops. And then the Bible talks about some future events here, where God will pour out his wrath upon mankind and set up his kingdom. That hasn't happened yet, obviously. So what's going on? It seems like we're in limbo here. That's where understanding the Bible dispensationally comes into play. Understanding that God, through his grace, put on hold his plan of wrath against the earth in order to introduce the dispensation of grace. The dispensation, that message of grace given to Paul to us. That message that apart from your nationality, doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter if you're bond or free, it doesn't matter now because Jesus Christ died for your sins and for a limited time only, you can get in Christ for free. Imagine that. But that's the deal. Romans 3:24 says we're justified freely by his grace through the difference that is in Christ Jesus. That was not always the case. What was the deal back under the law, under the old covenant? What did Jesus say in Luke 10? If you follow the law, then you'll have life. That's not so much free. Still a good deal. Not so much free. You know, I mean, you got to work for that. But why is it now that he offers it free? Because Jesus Christ fulfilled his plan of mercy and grace upon society. 1 Corinthians 2:7, 8-9 says that he reveals to Paul the hidden wisdom of God, which was kept secret since before the world. For had the princes of this world had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. He kept a secret, his plan of grace for humanity, from the foundation of the world. Because the princes of this world, Satan and his influential power of rebellion, the princes of this world, if they had known what God had been planning since the creation, that Jesus Christ would die for your sins, they wouldn't have killed him. Because it's the plan of Satan to usurp authority from God. Why would he help God in his plan to regain authority over the earth? Not a very good idea if you're Satan. If you're a Satan. Don't want to do that either. The idea, though, that God kept hidden his message of grace until after Christ died, then revealed it to Paul. It says, Paul, I'm supposed to reveal my wrath right now according to prophecy. Prophecy says I'm supposed to pour out my wrath upon mankind because they rejected me over and over and over. Romans 1:18 says that the wrath of God is now revealed upon those who hold the truth in unrighteousness. But, Paul says, but he gave to me the message of grace. And that until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in and he pours out his wrath, God is offering salvation to all men by his grace. And God is not imputing trespasses unto men. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, Christ was made sin for you and me, so that when we have faith in what he did, we can enter into eternal life. We can get that righteousness of God that we could never get under the law, especially as heathen Gentiles, which God made no provision for under the law, except for to honor the Jews. You see that? You see the message of grace there and how that saves us from this present evil world? I was off the outline for a bit. Where am I at here? Oh yeah, I was going through the resume of the sinful man. I was showing the history of sinful man and its impact upon creation and what God's done for us today in the dispensation of grace. God is silent today. I've mentioned over and over again Sir Robert Anderson's book, The Silence of Heaven. When he wrote Silence of Heaven, great book, by the way, but it talks about how God is silent. So many people pray for God's intervention today. God, please intervene in society. Please stop the evil in the world when they don't understand God's plan. God has a plan that he's carrying out. And the next thing God's going to do on his plan is pour out his wrath. For praying for God's intervention is praying for God's wrath upon the world, inadvertently. And what is better, God's wrath upon the world or God's grace and long-suffering and offer of salvation for humanity? Okay, we should, as Peter says, count the long-suffering of God as salvation. Because the longer God withholds his wrath, the more people can come to him by grace. See that? That's why God's not intervening directly today. Because he knows the next thing he has to do is pour out his wrath. He wants to see all men saved and come to knowledge of the truth. 2 Timothy 2:4. What's the character of these sinful men? We've seen the history of sinful man, and yeah, man has had their low points, you know, throughout history. God and man haven't been on the best of terms, so to speak, and sinful man hasn't really brought that much good to the world, but how can we identify sinful people today? Obviously, because of our advanced exploration of the world and advancement in knowledge and technology, surely now we're a more civilized people, and we are more decent than people were before. For sure, if we would have been in the Garden of Eden, we would not have made the same choice as Adam and Eve, or if we would have been in the world at the time of Noah, we would have some kind of political scheme to resist those who are trying to do every evil thing against God. Surely, we would have been more decent than those people. What are the character traits of sinful man? Colossians 3, verse 2. Paul says, in Colossians 3, 1, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for you are dead and your life is hid with Christ. Now, Paul talks about those of us who are in Christ, setting our affection on things above, not on things on the earth. That tells us that those of us who are not in Christ, their affections will not be on things above. Here's my man. Here's my man. Here's my sin-cursed man, whose affections, his heart, is on things on the earth. His focus and attention is upon himself. Paul tells us who are in Christ to set our affections on things above. We all know that the formula for success and happiness in this life, don't we? Success, the formula for joy is keep your eyes focused on Jesus, then other people, and not on yourself. As long as you keep your eyes on Jesus and others before yourself, you'll have joy. Everyone knows the formula for joy. And that's what happens in Colossians 3, 2. When we set our affections on things above, when we set our focus on other people's souls and the will of God, our self gets taken out of the picture. Our flesh taken out of the picture. And yet, sinful humanity has this orientation where their affections are on things on the earth, not on things in heaven, and their focus is on themselves. They'll do anything to pleasure, to satisfy themselves. When we're in a world filled with these type of people, and God saves our soul by Christ's death on the cross, promises us a new body in heavenly places, in glory with him, we're surrounded by people who are constantly looking at things on the world and not on things in heaven. Here we are looking at heavenly things, trying to desire over those righteous things in heavenly places, not on things in the world. And people are going to be bumping into us saying, get out of my way. You don't care about that money? I do. Get out of my way. There's going to be trouble that's happening. There's going to be some scuffling. Okay? People of this world, write my formula here. People of this world have their affections on worldly things, such as the almighty buck, for example. I mentioned last week, they have their affections on the lust of flesh, right? Like Starbucks toffee nut cream. I drew that last week. They have their affections on things in the world, like big houses and cars and things. That's their affection. That's their heart's desire. You know, the phrase goes, you can have whatever your heart's desire. That's the phrase and motto of sinful man, of rebellious man who doesn't want to be limited by God's standard of righteousness. He wants to be free from God and his standard of righteous obedience, is now free to do all they want apart from God. Now what happens when we're apart from God? We give up life, right? In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve had a choice to be dependent of God, to be obedient to his command and have eternal life, or to be independent of God's command, be disobedient of his standard of righteousness, and have eternal death. No, small repercussion there. Sinful man, looking at the now, the here and now, the temporary, has their affections on the almighty buck, temporal pleasures, their earthly possessions, their career, and they're all racing towards these affections. And here you are, in the midst of it, saying, no, wait, I'm going this way. You're going to be caught up in it. Okay? We're caught up in this present evil world. Not only so, but we battle with our flesh, do we not? Paul says in Romans 7 that even our flesh still has those affections and those desires. So not only do we have to battle with people who are unsaved in this world going after those vain affections there, but we ourselves have those desires in ourselves. Turn to 1 John 2. Sinful man looks and has their affections on earthly things, things of the world. 1 John 2:15 and 16 describes worldly things. Excuse me. When John says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. We've talked about those before. The lust of the flesh, those things that are pleasurable to the flesh, those things that satisfy. Okay, those lusts of the eyes, those things that make you look good. Lust of the eyes, what makes me look better? Well, this looks pretty good. This is going to make me look cool. Those are lusts of the eyes. The pride of life, what's going to make you look powerful? Look at all the power I have. The pride of life. Those three things are not of God. They're of the world. Okay, God provides all that you need by his riches and glory in Christ Jesus, Philippians 4:19. His grace is sufficient, 1 Corinthians 9. Turn to 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy 6, 5. 1 Timothy 6 talks about people who suppose that gain is godliness. 6, 5, Paul calls those people perverse. They're disputers with men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth. They suppose that gain is godliness. He tells us to withdraw from them. From such, withdraw thyself. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Drop down to verse 10. For the love of money is the root of all evil. Anyone interested in money will tell you that the verse says it's not money that's the root of all evil, it's the love of money that's the root of all evil. Anyone interested in money will tell you that. It's the love of money that's the root of all evil. Well, how much do you love money? That's the proper response when someone says that. How much do you love money? Can I have $5? They won't do it. The love of money is the root of all evil. Okay, it's setting your affections on the almighty buck. It's saying what I'm working in life for is to be more successful than the other guy. The love of money is the root of all evil. It's because it's setting your affections on things on the earth, not on above. God doesn't operate in earthly currency. That's just the direct example there. Paul says in verse 11, "Thou, O man of God, flee these things, follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness." If we turn back to Proverbs, Solomon, the all-wise Solomon, tells us some helpful hints about this situation. In Proverbs 11, verse 4, I'll read it to you real quick, when he says, "Riches profit not in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivereth from death." What does God value more than riches, more than money? What should we value more than riches, more than money? Righteousness. Because riches profit nothing in the day of wrath. I erased the day of wrath, but it's still there. Riches profit nothing in the day of wrath. They're going to burn up. Paper money is very good kindling. It'll burn up on the day of wrath. But righteousness delivers from death. You see that? What are you going to pay God with when he says, what do you have for eternal life? Well, $50? Not good enough. You have any righteousness? Not really. You're going to be up the creek without a paddle, as they say. Proverbs 11:14 says righteousness helps you out of the death problem. We talked before about how humanity has a huge death problem. Everyone dies. We need to solve that. Christ did it for us on the cross. Proverbs 16:9. A man's heart deviseth his way. That's not the one I wanted. We'll read it anyway. A man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. How true is that? Not the one I wanted, though. Oh, well. Anyway, Proverbs 11:4. Right? The riches don't profit on the day of judgment. Turn to 2 Timothy 3:4. 2 Timothy 3:4. 2 Timothy 3. Paul speaks about those men who will be and how their behavior will be in the last times, in the last days. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. Men shall be lovers of their own selves. They'll be covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection. There's your homosexuality. At the risk of being put into prison, I say that's a sin. Because without natural affection means, Leviticus 18, lying with mankind as you would with womankind and vice versa. Without natural affection, Romans 1, by whom God gave up man to the reprobate minds. They're truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent. They can't restrain their own lustful passions. That's incontinence. They're fierce, despisers of those that are good. Oh, those goody two-shoes. Those churchgoers. They just don't know what's cool around here. Riches profit nothing in the day of judgment. Righteousness delivers from death. Proverbs 11:4. Verse 4, they're traitors. They're heady. They're high-minded. They're proud. You enter any evolution creation debate, and you'll see a lot of high-minded people. We know more than them, those ignorant, righteous, holier-than-thou-art people. Verse 4, they're lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Their affections on earthly things, on earthly pleasures, the lust of the flesh. What can I do to satisfy myself now? So they're lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. When we act in this world, we should first ask ourselves, because we're in our flesh, is this going to satisfy God? Will God be pleased with this? Man, you got a tight chain around your neck. That's the point. See, God gives me life. He'll give you death unless you follow after righteousness. Is this going to make God happy? God is your creator, by the way. He's the one who gave you life. He's the one who created this world, even cursed it because of your sin, but made it for you. He's the reason you exist, you know, all that. He's the one who gives you purpose, saves you from sin. We should be lovers of God more than lovers of pleasure. Verse 5, they have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. From such turn away. 2 Timothy 3:4. Turn to Romans 1:29. No, I'm running low on time here. I got a whole page left to go after. Man, totally underestimated this lesson. Trying to drive home the point that we live in a world filled with sinful people and bad things happen to anybody in this world because we're... how do I say it? We're in the coop with a bunch of hens when the fox comes in. I mean, there's chaos going on. There's a bunch of choices being made by billions of people that we have no control over. We're to be the light in a dark world to a perverse nation. Romans 1, verse 29. Romans 1, Paul gives a commentary about Genesis and the beginning of mankind when they rebelled against God. And even though they knew God, even though they were right there when God, they could talk to Adam. You realize that Noah could talk to Adam and his sons and that sort of thing? I mean, we talked before about how close time is in that first 2,000 years when people live 900 years. It's not too uncommon for Adam to talk to Noah's dad and be like, yeah, I was there when God created me. There was no question if God existed. But even though they knew in their mind, it was evident they were unthankful. They glorified him not. Why was it that God destroyed the world even though there was evidence that God created man in the world? Because they were unthankful. They were sinful. They were rebellious. Even though they knew the facts. So Romans 1:20-21, the invisible things of him from creation of the world are clearly seen, but they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful. God gave them over. God gave them up to uncleanliness. Romans 1:24. He gave them up to vile affections. Romans 1:26, Romans 1:28. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient. Here's the things that describe sinful humanity who have given up God in their knowledge, who do not like to retain God in their knowledge, to do those things which are not convenient. They're filled with all unrighteousness. Fornication, wickedness, fornication there. The question that commonly comes up is, where does the Bible talk about the abstinence principle or against premarital sex? It doesn't really talk about that a whole bunch. Well, when it says fornication, which is a lot of times in the Bible, that's what he's talking about there. It's lewdness of unmarried male and female. It's different from lasciviousness, which is just lustful passion. Fornication is that illegal act of a sexual operation. Right? So fornication there. Fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness. Maliciousness, that spirit of revenge. I'm going to get that guy. Ooh, I hate that guy. How often do we see that? You know, are we guilty of that? Right? This is reprobate man. This is our flesh speaking. Covetousness, maliciousness. They're full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity. Debate, strife, contention, wanting to prove someone else wrong because you know that you're right. That's a debate. Now, there's nothing wrong with discussion, with debating things. Nothing inherently wrong with that. But if you're doing it because of your own self-pride, because of the pride of life, saying, I'm going to prove him wrong because I know him right, that's debate. That's the fruit of your flesh, the fruit of sinful man. Deceit, malignity, whisperers, tellers of secrets, talking about people behind their back, backbiters. That's the biblical word. Oh, you just gossip. You're a gossiper. Well, backbiter is the appropriate terminology for that. Hello, backbiter. Talk about me behind my back. Haters of God, despiteful. Those who offend and tease with contempt that are spiteful. Those proud boasters, inventors of evil things. Disobedient to parents without understanding. Covenant breakers. Without natural affection, implacable. Implacable means they can't be pleased. People who are constantly unpleased with the current state of affairs. Life is just too much for me. I don't know what's going on. I don't know where I'm going in life. I have no purpose. I have no satisfaction. I don't have enough money. I don't have a good enough car. I don't have good enough clothes. You're unpleasable. Do you know what God has provided for you? That's our job, is to share the glorious light of the gospel with folks so that they will turn from their flesh. They will flee from the reprobate mind and turn towards their heavenly affections that God calls us towards, and will finally be satisfied, contented with godliness. Paul says, 1 Timothy 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. But these people, these reprobate minds, our flesh is implacable. It's unsatisfied. It's unmerciful. They know the judgment of God. Even when you tell them that, look, God's going to pour out his wrath upon you, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. Not only do they do the same, but they have pleasure in them that do them. Not only do they do wicked things, but they have pleasure in other people who do them. Oh, look at that. That's funny. He's committing adultery. Huh. Oh, that's funny. Look at that. He's making fun of that other guy. They have pleasure in other people who do the same things. That's our flesh talking. Okay. That's the flesh of sinful man. It's not only within society and unsafe civilization, but it's within ourselves. God saves us, forgives us our sins by grace, but he leaves us in our flesh. Even though he crucified our flesh on the cross, for a brief time until the redemption of our bodies, we live and contend with our flesh. Turn to Romans 6. Romans 6, verse 6. Paul answers the question, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Oh, those smart Alecks. We're saved by grace. Oh, what are you saying? We can just sin? Ha ha. No. Verse 6. Knowing this, our old man is crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Know you not that when you were baptized into his death, you were baptized, or you were baptized into Christ, you were baptized into his death? When you got saved, when you trusted in what Christ did for you, he took your flesh, nailed it to the cross. That was you on the cross once you put your faith in Christ. Your flesh now is dead. Don't serve sin anymore. You're freed from sin. Verse 7, he that is dead is freed from sin. If we be dead with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him. If you believe that God has given you that heavenly position and God has risen you with Christ, then don't be the hypocrite in saying, I'm going to live in my flesh because your flesh is dead. Turn to chapter 7, 7:18. Romans 7:18. Paul says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me. Decent people do not exist. Paul says, I know that in me, in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will is present within me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. We know constantly in our daily lives, in our struggle with our flesh, that to will, the will to do good is in our minds. But in our flesh, it's not there. The ability to perform isn't present. Verse 19. Did I just read verse 18? Verse 19. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Don't be confused by all the pronouns there. He's just saying, you know, for what I want to do, I can't. And what I don't want to do, that's what my flesh does for me. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. It's my sinful nature that's causing us to sin against our own will. I find then a law present in me, evil present within me, that I delight in the law after God, after the inward man, but there's another law in my members, bringing sin through my members, bringing the performance of sin. What's he say in chapter 8, verse 2 and 3? There's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus who walk not after the flesh. Jesus Christ, our Lord, died on the cross for our sins. And in verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ hath made me free from the law of sin and death. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sent His only Son in sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. Let me draw real quick what he's saying there. Unsaved man, you and I who are unsaved, we're under bondage of the law, sin, and death. We're under the power of darkness, trapped by our own rebellion, destined for hell. When we trusted in Christ, God sent Jesus Christ to condemn sin, to put the ordinance against us on the cross, to free us from this chains of bondage here. And now we're at liberty in Christ. We're no longer bound, okay? He's delivered us from sin and death, given us eternal life in heavenly places. Though now, when we operate, we have a sinful flesh, we're free from death. We're to keep our eyes focused on heavenly things so that we ignore our flesh. Even though we don't have the ability now to live the perfectly righteous life, we have the liberty from sin and death by Jesus Christ. There is the mark of Jesus Christ upon us, the Holy Spirit. We have the ability now to do that's good because we can set our affections on what Christ did for us. Set our affections on things above. Turn to Ephesians 5. Romans 8:5 says, For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. To be carnally minded is death, but spiritually minded is life. We who are spiritually minded keep our affections on heavenly things so that we act according to who we are, which is according to life. Ephesians 5, Paul describes the works of the children of disobedience. He says in Ephesians 5:5, No whoremonger, nor unclean person, covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. Jesus says in Matthew 5 that you have heard it said of old that he who commits adultery, that thou shalt not commit adultery. But he says, if you even look at a woman with lust in your eyes, you're committing adultery in your heart. Jesus says that it's a thought issue, and he says those people will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul says the same thing. The whoremonger, the unclean person, covetous man, they will not inherit the kingdom of Christ. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things comes the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. People who do those things are deserving the wrath of God. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. What's he say? Does he say that means when you do those things, you're not saved anymore? We talked earlier about losing our salvation. Is Paul saying that means when you do those things, you're not saved anymore? What's he say in verse 7? Be not ye partakers with them. Because those people, wrath of God's coming down. Don't hang out with those guys. Okay, he says in verse 8, ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk like light. Walk as children of light. He says, Christ has set you free. Christ has given you a heavenly position. Act like who you are. You're no longer blinded. Have you ever been in a room with blind people? What a silly question. Of course you haven't. Imagine with me, you're in a room with blind people. What happens though? They can't see. They're bumping into each other. Okay, you're the only one that sees the exit. Look over there. You're telling them over there. Where? They're blind. They can't see. Right? What Paul's saying? He's saying, don't bump into everybody. That's what you were. Those people are never going to get out. They can't see anything. He says, those people are never going to get out the exit. You can see. Stop bumping into them. Walk out the exit. That's what he says. Okay? That's the situation that we're in. We're in the middle of a room filled with blind people, and so many Christians are just bumping into each other. What are you doing bumping into those people? Get out of here. You can see the exit. Head for it. That's what he says. He says, you're no longer like those people. You're children of light. Christ has set you free. Don't act like them. Don't be partakers with them. You were sometimes darkness, but now you're not. Turn to Romans, Titus 3. Titus 3:1. Paul says, "Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. Speak evil of no man." That would be one that we'd all be well to take in consideration in our lives. To speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Paul reminds us that remember when I wrote in Ephesians 2 that you at one time walked after the course of this world, and you at one time were held in bondage by the lust of your flesh, but now Christ has set you free by his grace. Nothing that you've done. Don't think all high and mighty of yourself now, because you're still sinful humanity that Christ died for you. Okay, you were at one time like that. Don't speak evil of those people. Don't be brawlers, but gentle. But after the kindness, verse 4, after the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. What's he say? He said, when you were one time like that, but Jesus Christ died for you, shedding upon you abundantly the spiritual blessings and the glory that he promised you. Don't walk like you used to be. Don't pretend like you're in bondage, because you're not. Grow up. Act like who you are. Okay, that's what Paul tells the folks here. Turn to Galatians 5 real quick and we'll wrap up. So many people are looking for the answer to the world's problems. And to me, it's so simple but not simply solved, which is that it's because of man's sin. We've talked today about sinful humanity. We live in a world that has been usurped by Satan's plan of rebellion. We live in a world that's been captured by the power of darkness. Colossians 1 says that Jesus Christ translates us from the power of darkness to the kingdom of his dear Son. We live in a society that has satanic dominion. It's called the power of darkness. There's a curse upon creation, so the world's not going to help us. We're going to have to sweat and toil by the work of our hands just to get through. Not only that, but we're surrounded by sinful people. Not only so, but you also used to be a sinful person. Titus 3. So not only are you battling against people who are battling against you, but you're battling against yourself who's battling against you. And yet Jesus Christ, out of his mercy, sent his Son down to die for you so that you can get out. That should instill in us a sense of gratitude beyond compare. Romans 8:18 says, the hope of glory is not worthy to be compared to the sufferings of this present world. Okay, this present evil world that we live in is the cause of the bad things happening. When you understand this picture, horrible as it is, the picture, okay, you understand why bad things happen. No longer will you have the question, why are bad things happening? Why am I having a bad day? Well, it's a pretty bad day, right here. The good days will happen later. That's the message of the Bible. That's why there's not very many people here this morning. And that's why you don't see Joel Osteen talking about this. When he says, I don't talk about sin because it makes people feel bad. Well, it's the truth of the matter. And the world's not going to get better unless you do. Because Christ died for the sin of the world. He just come as an example. He just didn't come to die and say, look, you killed me. You're just bad people. Bad, 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 bad. He came to die because there's a problem. There's a big sin problem. There's a death problem. He died for you to get you out. And we should live like he did. We should live like that he gave us eternal life. What did I tell you? Galatians 5? Galatians 5, verse 17. The flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. These are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led of the spirit, you're not under the law. He says there's a battle going on inside of you, just like Paul said in Romans 7, against your flesh and your spirit. Okay, the flesh is going to do all those works we talked about earlier, the fruits of the flesh, wickedness, covetousness, backbiters. You're going to have a tendency within yourself to do those things. It's going to happen. Murderers, hateful, despisers. You're going to one time face, many times most likely, have situations where there will be something pleasurable. You'll say, ooh, should I do this? Or should I spend my extra time today reading God's Word, which I haven't done this week? That's just one simple example, okay, of a choice that we have to make between following our flesh or following the Spirit of God that's in us. Now, the works of the flesh are manifest, Paul says in Galatians, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanliness, lasciviousness, which is a $10 word for sexual impurity, for impure thoughts, unrestrained passion, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations. I want to be like that guy. Emulations is, ooh, look at that. You know, Ricky Williams, he's got it made. Carson Palmer, Peyton Manning, those guys. Wow, I'm going to be like them. I'm going to be better than those guys. Whomever, emulations. It's modeling yourself after humanity, that attempt to be superior to another sinful person. Why not look at Christ, the author and finisher of your faith, the creator of the world, that sort of thing? Strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. It says the same thing he does in Ephesians. These people that bear these fruits of the flesh will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Since there is no law. We who have the Spirit are the only ones in the world able to bear the fruit of the Spirit. God sees all the works of the flesh, even those who try to mimic the fruits of the Spirit, as filthy rags. You and I are the only ones that are able to bear the true fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, which battles and combats against the fruits of the flesh. When you're held up against a situation in your life or against other people where they are throwing at you the fruits of the flesh, pleasures, temptations, monetary rewards, wickedness, strife, how do you battle? How do you handle it? You need to have the Word of God within you so that you can produce the fruit of the flesh, the shield of faith, right? When you have love, you'll be able to handle what someone's biting your back. It's just a sinful man there. Where sticks and stones will break my bones, words never hurt me. But the idea there, love, long-suffering. If Christ is long-suffering enough to withhold His wrath from you so that you can be saved by grace, not by what you do, how much long-suffering can you have toward your next-door neighbor who also needs to hear the grace of God, but is just telling something untrue about you? I'm going to get back at them. No, bear some fruit first. Bear some fruit of the Spirit. Make sure you're where you need to be. Bear that fruit of the Spirit in combat against the fruit of the flesh. They that are of Christ have crucified the flesh, verse 24, with the affections and lusts. If you're a Christ, you've crucified your flesh with the affections and lusts. All your desires, all your motivations, all your dreams and hopes of this world are down the drain if you're in Christ. I'm sorry, that's a bad thing to say. But it's true. There's no hope for you in this world. We talked about last week the sin curse upon creation. Well, I have dreams, you say. I've got aspirations. I've got talent. It's not going anywhere. It's a present evil world. The sin curse on creation is working against you. Yeah, there may be a lucky few. Did you know that 2% of society has income over $100,000? 2%! Well, there's a lot of rich people out there. Not really. Even if you are the lucky few, riches profit nothing on the day of judgment. Righteousness gives you life. It seems like a better deal to do that. That's what I would say. Your aspirations will amount to nothing in the end. When you get to the end of your life and you look back and say, what did I live for? You're going to wish you chose life, as God gave Israelites the same choice. He gives us the same choice when we believe the gospel of the grace of God, to crucify our flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit, not to be desirous of vainglory, but provoking one another and envying one another. He says that to crucify our flesh, we need to stand guard against the temptation of our flesh. We need to constantly fertilize the fruit of our Spirit within us with the Word of God so that it will naturally bear fruit. So it won't be trouble when we handle this present evil world. Okay, the bad things that happen in society won't get us down. All right, won't prohibit and inhibit our ministry for Christ. Okay, what's our mission? That's the last point in the outline. What do we do with decent people? Okay, what do we do with these decent people that are really sinful people with a mask in the front? You'll see a lot of decent people on Halloween, by the way. They walk up to your door. You know, hello, the devil mask in the front. Oh, don't worry, I'm just a decent person. Set them free. What do we do with decent people? Set them free. Give them the fruit of the Spirit. Show them how they can be set free from death and the wrath of God. We have the manifold wisdom of God, Ephesians 3:10, to make all men see the fellowship of the mystery that Christ died for us by His grace. We can be justified freely. Set them free from the bondage of their sin. Set them free from this present evil world, knowing that this world is literally going to hell in a handbasket. Set them free. Give them the ticket, the way out. Show them the door. Our mission, Ephesians 3:9, is to make all men see the fellowship of the mystery, to do God's will. 1 Timothy 2:4, God's will is to see all men saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. You and I have been given the knowledge of the truth. that we should study to show ourselves approved unto God, to show other people how to live their lives according to the truth. Okay, that's our duty within this present evil world until we get raptured out.